Well, our reading today is going to be taken from the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We have been thinking over these months in lockdown about the life of Joseph and what the life of Joseph has to teach us about Jesus and what the life of Joseph has to teach us about ourselves. And we're reaching near the end of this series, this drama series about the life of Joseph. Today is our second last installment in this series, and we're going to read from chapter 48. I'm going to invite Michael to come forward. He's going to read Genesis chapter 48. So open in your Bibles if you're at home or in your smartphones, and those who are in the church will be able to see it on the screen.
Let's read God's Word. Chapter 48. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so that I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth.' When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.' He blessed them that day and said, 'In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you I give one more ridge of land than to your brothers, the ridge I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow.'" Amen.
Thank you, Michael, for reading these words to us. And we'll come back to these words later on in our service. Please turn back in your Bibles, if you have one, or on your smartphones to Genesis chapter 48, the words that Michael read a few moments ago. This is going to be our focus this morning for our penultimate installment in the life of Joseph. In comparison, I suppose, with some of the more iconic, recognizable scenes from this drama, these scenes we may think of, a teenager desperate, screaming, being dragged over the horizon after he'd been trafficked into a life of slavery by his brothers, or perhaps the scene of Joseph languishing in jail, having been falsely accused of attempted rape, perhaps leaning against the wall of the jail, perhaps with his head in his hands thinking, how on earth have things reached this point? Some of these iconic, memorable, recognizable moments in this drama, by comparison, chapter 48 may appear somewhat sedate. It may appear somewhat slower by comparison, and yet the events of chapter 48 are going to reverberate through history in the life of this family that will become a nation, this nation from whom the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, would be born. And so this morning, I want you to walk with me, stay with me as we go through the issues that chapter 48 bring to light for us, issues that are so important for us to be aware of this morning. Let's begin with our context. Some 17 years had passed from chapter 47 to chapter 48. In that time, an already elderly, aged patriarch of the family, Jacob, he is now considerably frailer. And so he knows that his time on this earth is not going to be for long. He knows that there's going to be an occasion pretty soon when he's going to breathe his last. And so he wants his family there, so Joseph has come to him, as has Joseph's or two of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And for Jacob, knowing that his end is near, trivialities of life are no longer his concern. They are not on his radar. Instead, he is thinking of things that really do matter. He is focused on what is significant rather than what is trivial. And he wants to leave Joseph and his two grandsons at the time. He wants to leave them with what is his concern. He wants to leave them with what is his testimony. In many ways, he wants to leave them with what is his legacy. And that is the testimony that he has about God's care of him. He wants to make that clear. And so verse 3, and verse 4, tell about the God who has kept him, the God that he is bearing testimony about. And so the legacy that he wants to leave Joseph and his two sons here with is this testimony to the goodness of God. Now, the thing is, every one of us is going to leave some kind of legacy, aren't we? Our legacy may be financial. It might be debt. It might be fortune. It might be property. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to leave our family or to leave the Lord's cause good things when we leave this earth. There's nothing wrong with that. But all of these things that we can leave behind on a financial or a property level, ultimately all these things will fade away. There is, however, one legacy that we can leave behind that will not fade away. It never will. And that is the legacy, the testimony, the concern of speaking of the faithfulness of God toward us throughout our lives. Speaking of the God who has kept us, the God who has provided for us, the God who has protected us, the God who has led us, the God who has been our shepherd through our lives. That was Jacob's testimony. He wants to testify to the God who not simply has redeemed him, but who has walked beside him, who has kept him, and he wants them to know this. It was Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple. He was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and he died not long afterwards. And he said these words, "Almost everything All external expectations, all pride, all fears of embarrassment or failure, they all fall away in the face of death, because it leaves only things that are really important. Our first issue today is to ask myself and for you to ask yourself, what legacy are you leaving your family? What legacy are you going to leave your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, and those who come after them? The greatest legacy we can leave is a legacy that testifies to the goodness, the faithfulness, the care of God toward us through our lives. One writer summed up in this way about Jacob, that Jacob didn't always live close to God, but God was always close to Jacob. And that's the way our testimony is if we're in Christ Jesus, that we wish we lived a close life, a closer life, despite our failings. We acknowledge these failings, but despite that, we are thankful that God has always been close to us. So the first issue today is this: what is your legacy? What is my legacy? May it be a legacy of faithful trust and dependence in the God who will forever shepherd us. Issue number two from this passage here is an issue about adoption. And that's where we have the words of verse 5. "Now then," says Jacob, "your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine, and any children born to you after them will be yours." Some of you, I know in the congregation, have gone through the process of adoption. And that process is a long, drawn-out process. There's many stages involved in that process. At times it can be a highly emotionally draining process. What I want you to think of these words here in chapter 48, with some of the strange oddities to our kind of 21st century thinking, there is an adoption process that is happening before our eyes in this passage. The adoption process whereby two of Jacob's grandsons are going to be adopted as sons. Now, that may seem very strange to our kind of modern way of thinking, but that's what was happening here. Two of Jacob's grandsons, sons of Joseph, were going to be adopted as his sons. Now, in an adoption process, the general thrust behind an adoption process is that the children who are being adopted are going to be loved and cared and protected in a better way than perhaps they had been up until that point. And that's what normally happens. There's obviously some other kind of factors that will be at play, but that's normally happening. It's how can the children be cared for, be looked after? How can the children be blessed in that sense? Well, if you look at this on a purely surface reading, you may think that the children here, who are not kids, by the way, they must be at the very least, in their late teens, early 20s, that Ephraim and Manasseh, that you think, well, is it really for their benefit to be adopted into this family? Think of it this way. Ephraim and Manasseh had been born into Egyptian nobility because of Joseph's wife. Because of Joseph's position, Ephraim and Manasseh would have lacked for nothing. They would have been given every provision that could possibly be given to people in that generation. Things that would be that other parents couldn't give for their children, well, Ephraim and Manasseh, well, whatever they needed would have been there. And so, because of their connections, being connected, therefore, to opportunity in Egypt, as the sons of Joseph, as part of this noble family heritage that they have, then in many ways the world is their oyster, or rather Egypt is their oyster. The best of Egypt is before them. So why then would it be a good thing for them to be adopted into a family that were known as a shepherding family, and shepherds were despised in Egypt? And so basically the door to their future prosperity in Egypt was going to close. The moment the door into the family line of Jacob as sons was opened. And you're going, well, that doesn't seem very fair, does it? But then take a step back. The backstory is that these two individuals were going to become two of the most important tribes of this family as it would turn into a nation. That these two individuals would have a people after them who would be part of the 12 tribes, part of the tribes of the chosen nation of God. When this family would go back to the land that God had promised to them, these two individuals were going to be given land for their clan, as it were. They're part of the clan within that promised land. And so, yes, the door to prosperity in Egypt shut, but the door to being part of the inheritance of the people of God opened. In a similar way, people view men, women, boys and girls, when they come to a living faith in Jesus Christ, they view it as a similarly backward step. Why would we follow this Jesus Christ in a world of technology, in a world where, you know, we don't really have rules and standards anymore? Anything goes, just whatever you want to do, just do it. Why would you be restricted to following after Jesus? Because, you know, it's true. You become a Christian, and it's not that it necessarily helps your career prospects. It's not that it brings peace for you in your working environment. It's not that it means that your friendships are going to be so much stronger. It's not that life in your family is going to be plain sailing from that point onwards. Frequently, whether it's our working lives, whether it's our friends before we became a Christian, even our family, difficulties will be there at the moment we come to start following after Jesus. Because if it's prestige and popularity that we want, well, being a Christian's not the thing that's going to provide that for us. So why would somebody respond to the command of Jesus to repent, to turn from their way of sin, to believe in him? Why would they do that? Because surely the immediate, it just means that there's a door closing on the opportunities of your life. There's a door closing, and so now the door that's open, it's just full of restrictions. Well, that would be a mistake to think that way, wouldn't it? Because the door that opens into a whole new life. Because when anyone does come to repent and to believe in Jesus, not simply are they accepted before God? Not simply can they know what it is to have the burden of and the guilt of sin taken off them. Not simply will they know what it is to be forgiven and accepted despite how we are ourselves. Not simply are they justified in the sight of God. Not simply does God begin a process where he's going to mold us and shake us and make us like Jesus. But the Bible tells us that we are adopted into the family of God. That the eternal God, who is not bound by time or by space, the God who knows no bounds to his knowledge or to his power, the God who has called everything into existence, that he is the God who adopts us into his family. So that we come before the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful God, the God who is omnipresent, and we come to him as children, to a father. Because he's the one who cares for us. He's the one who's transformed us. He has adopted us. We've been transformed. We've been transferred from an alien family into the family of God. And it's not because there was a lack on the part of God that this took place. Far from it. It's not that we can somehow draw a link between Jacob and God. Jacob knew many disappointments in his family, didn't he? Not least the disappointment with his first couple of children. The way in which they behaved in such an untrustworthy manner. And so when Ephraim and Manasseh came in, then they become two of the most important tribes because of the conduct of some of his firstborn children. It's not that we somehow think, well, did God the Father have any problem with his firstborn? That he wanted to adopt others into his family. Well, there was no problem with the firstborn. Because Jesus Christ is the eternal Son, beloved of the Father. the one in whom the Father is well pleased, the one in whom the Father sees as this perfect, obedient, worshipful Son. There was no flaw in Jesus that somehow meant that there was a lack with the Father, so he adopted others to be his children. No, rather it is a testimony to the wondrous love of God, that even though he had this beloved, perfect, obedient Son, that he would still adopt men and women into his family so that we might become co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Adopted into the family of God. Yes, following Jesus, it might shut some doors in this world. And some people may say, well, you know, the doors that you shut into this world, you're off your head. Why would you follow him when it's going to bring ridicule? It might bring opposition. It might bring persecution to the point of death. Why? Because the door that's opened is a door of forgiveness. It's a door of acceptance. It's a door of adoption into the family of God. And more than that, if Jacob was conscious that his family were only temporarily in the land of Egypt, however pleasant it was, however provided for they were at that time, he knew that it was temporary. They were just there as refugees almost. They were there sojourners. They were just traveling through because there was a more permanent location that the people of God needed to have in mind. And in the Old Testament, that permanent location would be the promised land. But again, the link to ourselves is quite clear. We are refugees in many ways in this world. There's things we understand in this world, and there's things we just don't understand in this world. If you hear interviews with people who have come to this country and they have been refugees from different parts of the world, they say there's things they understand, but there's some things they just don't get about life in our country. In this world, we are refugees. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. First Peter describes us as strangers scattered throughout this land because this is not our home. Because there's a permanent home. A permanent home with the Father. A permanent home with the Father is going to welcome us. The home that's been prepared for us, we are passing through. So if the first issue from chapter 48 was to ask ourselves as to what is our legacy? What are we leaving behind? Is it a legacy of testimony to the faithfulness of God? Issue number two is, where's your sat-nav fixed? Have you got your sat-nav fixed on your Heavenly Father's home? Because that's your home too, if you're in Jesus Christ. The third issue in this chapter is that of a blessing. The Oxford English Dictionary, four times a year usually, they admit terms and words into the official English language. Last one was done around about April time, I think. I didn't hear anything about this summer. Maybe COVID's impacted that as well. But COVID's impacted some of the words that and some of the phrases that become part of the dictionary. So the letters WFH are now part of the Oxford English Dictionary, and that signifies working from home. And we've got elbow bump and a whole host of different things that are now part of the official English language through coronavirus. One term that is part of the English language that is usually misunderstood is the term blessing and the associated words with it, bless or blessed. And we sometimes say these words, perhaps less so now, but we sometimes say these words and we're not quite necessarily sure what they mean. What does blessing mean? When this passage goes on from verse 12 to basically describe a blessing that Israel is going to speak over Ephraim and Manasseh, what is he actually doing? Well, what he's doing in a blessing is that he is praying that they might know life and deliverance and flourishing because God's favor rests on them. He is praying something specifically about their about them in relation to God, that God would act on their behalf with life, deliverance, flourishing, blessing. All these things that only God ultimately can give in such a way that we can know fulfillment. And so Jacob is wanting to give this blessing to Ephraim and to Manasseh. Now, I want you to put yourself behind the TV camera again. We've done this a number of times through our series on Joseph. And I want you to imagine that you're behind the camera and you're capturing the scene. And you have this frail man who has somehow pulled himself up off his bed, and he is embracing Ephraim and Manasseh. He is kissing Ephraim and Manasseh. And you think, okay, well, that's a relatively straightforward thing to do. But he's been embracing them, and now suddenly his hands go from one to the other. Where the right hand would normally have rested on the firstborn Manasseh, it now rests on Ephraim, and the left hand rests on Manasseh. And the image that you're focusing in on is his hands crossing over. And you can think, well, you're going to focus on these hands. Now we'll stop there. Now you focus on your own hand. I can look at my hand and I can see far too many scars on my hand from various different things, from adolescence. I can see various scars of scratches. I can see various marks from punches. I can look at my hands and they are typical pen pushers' hands. They are soft. You'd wonder, have they done a day's work in their lives? You can look at people's hands and you can see something. You can learn some things about them. Well, in this camera position, this focus, you're seeing the hands of Jacob. And in many ways, if your hands and my hands can reflect something of our lives, so can Jacob's. So you think of Jacob's hands. You think of the hand and hands that made the stew from which he would defraud his brother of his inheritance. You think of his hands, his smooth hands that had to be covered with hair in order to fool his father that he actually was his brother so that he might get the blessing that was due to his brother. You think of the hands that lifted up the veil on his wedding day and realized that he, the great trickster, had himself been tricked into marrying the wrong sister. You think of the hands that wrestled with the angel of God. You think of the hands that received from his son this torn, blood-stained coat that he had given to Joseph, leading him to conclude that Joseph had been torn by wild animals and was now dead. And then you think of the hands of Jacob, frail as they now were, holding on to Joseph almost for dear life. They'd been parted for all these years, but he's holding on to him for dear life. They're now back together. And now these hands, they're crossed over. These hands are crossed over. And he is putting a blessing on Ephraim that should have gone to Manasseh. And the one that was in Manasseh, and so it was all mixed up. There was a crossover, and Joseph doesn't have a clue what's happening. He doesn't know what's happening. Verse 17, when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. And he took hold of his father's hand to move it. But his father said, no. And my father, this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. Verse 19, but the father refused and he said, I know, my son. I know. He too will become a people. And he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a great group of nations. He blessed them that day. Most families have their ups and downs, don't they? Some, in fairness, have more than most. You may wonder what was going through Joseph's mind, thinking, oh my word, just how many dramas do I need to be a part of with my family? He's known what it is to have bereavement, his mother, taken from him. He knows what it is to have the favoritism of his father. He knows what it is to face the hatred and rejection of his brother. He knows what it is to have almost two decades of distance between himself and his family, emotionally, geographically, And now, this blessing even is getting mixed up. It's getting messed up. Just how many times does he have to have his heart hurt by his family? And he doesn't understand what's taking place. Manasseh, his firstborn, the one who helped him forget all the hurt that he'd gone through, he's the firstborn. And so in that culture, the firstborn had so much of the focus, so much of the energy. Everything was channeled into him. And he's the one who would be prepared for great things. And now it's all unraveling in front of Joseph's eyes. And he doesn't know and he doesn't understand why. Very important we remember this. Joseph, we've picked up in the series so far. Joseph learned to trust God when things were unraveling. And we've been in awe in many ways of Joseph's ability to trust God through the difficulties. Well, he's having to learn that again just now. That things may be unraveling in a different setting, and he still needs to trust God. May that be an encouragement for you today. If you're in a situation where things are unraveling again, and you thought all of the unraveling was in the past, and you were able to move on from the unraveling, and you did learn from God in these times, and yet God has now seen that there's other things that you need to learn through another unraveling. Remember Joseph's been there. Remember God is with you. Always. Even through the difficulties of these periods of unraveling. But I wonder, does it remind you of another son who was really questioning what his father was doing? You know, throughout our series, we've cut from Joseph and we've cut away to Jesus. Because we study Joseph only to see Jesus. Because what we see in Joseph is a poor reflection in many ways of the glory of what we see in Jesus. Well, if Joseph here, before his father, is completely at a loss, let's cut from Joseph's confusion to Jesus at Calvary. And at Calvary, it's not that Jesus is trying to move the hand of God, because he can't, because his own hands at that point are fixed. And so he speaks instead and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here is the son before the father experiencing something horrific. Here's the son before the father and he's questioning what's going on. Because the physical darkness that has enveloped him on the cross is a mere reflection of the spiritual darkness that's going on inside the soul of our Savior at that point, where he faces the unfiltered wrath of a holy God against sin. And it's awful and it's crushing. It's destroying, and where Jesus has spoken in his ministry about the Father being at work, and he's at work with the Father, and the Father's with him. Well, now he's got no sense of the Father's comfort being there. And so if Joseph, in his confusion, was given these comforting words by his father, I know, my son, I know. You don't understand. But I'm not being a twister here. I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm doing what I know is what God's wanting me to do. He gets this answer, I know, my son. I know. Well, Jesus, the Son, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's silence. And of course, we know the answer to that, don't we? The answer to that lies in the mirror when we stand in front of it. The answer as to why he was forsaken was that it's the only way that we would not be forsaken. The answer as to why he is facing the unfiltered wrath of God against sin is that if he did not face that unfiltered wrath of God against sin, we will face it. So the answer to why, as the Son cries to the Father, the answer is found in the mirror when we look at it. Believe it or not, for the past number of weeks, I've been really quite troubled as to how on earth to preach this passage. Because at times it seemed so lateral from where we are. And yet, things came together in the last few days. But one of the things that was on my mind was, I wonder what it would be like to think of being in a situation like Ephraim and Manasseh when this crossover took place. How would we react? And then it kind of struck me one day, well, we all have to be in a crossover position like that, don't we? We all absolutely need to be in a position where there's a crossover. When what is due to us is taken by somebody else and what's due for somebody else is given to us. If there's to be any hope, if there's to be any life lived to the full, if there's to be any forgiveness, you and I have to be part of this story. You and I have to be part of a crossover. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It says there, God who made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's ourselves and there's our Savior. And there's our sin that's weighing upon us. Our original sin, our inherited sin, our actual sin, every single sin, thought, word, deed. Sin of action, sin of inaction. It's all there. And what should come to us is the penalty of God. That penalty should come on us, but that penalty for sin doesn't come to us. It comes to our Savior. And here you have the perfect, obedient, loving, compassionate, truth-filled life of our Savior. That's how he lived. And yet all that was his becomes ours. Because there is a crossover that takes place. The work at the cross is that very epicenter of this transfer. So let me ask you, if issue number one today is whether or not you have a legacy that you will leave your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your family, your colleagues, a legacy of the faithfulness of God to you. If issue number two today is whether or not your sat-nav destination is fixed on the permanent home of your adoptive father who loves you, who delights in you, who sings over you, for whom you are the apple of his eye. Issue three for us today says the only way that legacy is secured, the only way that sat-nav destination is fixed and a welcome is waiting, is if you have been part of this great transfer. Your sin to Jesus as he pays for it, every single last part of it, sins of the past, of the present, of the future, sins you haven't even committed yet, he has paid for. And what do you receive? What do you receive in the sight of God? That justification. That you have lived just as if you've lived Jesus' life. That perfect, obedient, sinless life becomes yours. And it means today that the message of the Bible is the greatest message of hope that has ever existed. Because it tells us that we get what we don't deserve. Ephraim didn't deserve the blessing that he got. But in God's sovereign grace and mercy, that's what he received. He didn't earn it. It wasn't his by right as such. It was because of the sovereign gift of God to him. In the same way that you and I, when we have received that forgiveness, that cleansing, that acceptance through Jesus, it's not that we've earned it. It's not that we've deserved it. It's not that we've been born into the right family. It's because of the sovereign grace of God. And that tells us today, because if you're sitting here thinking, well, listen, there are few people as bad or as mad in the city as me. There are few people with a history like I've got. There's no way I could deserve any of this legacy or this future or be part of this transfer. I couldn't deserve to have a place in that. Of course you couldn't. None of us could. But in the sovereign work of God today, you are hearing that you, with all of your past and present, can be part of this transforming work of God when you obey His command and come repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. What hope there is today for everyone who will respond by faith to turn and trust in Jesus. Amen. We'll finish our message there for today.